keeping us safe in our travels. As you know, we went to San Diego this weekend for a funeral. Our uncle died, and his funeral was on Saturday, and so we went to San Diego for a funeral. It's been about 3 years since my family has gone home to San Diego, and so that's too long. But Kinsey was real excited to go back home to San Diego. She said, "I'm really looking forward to going back home." And I looked at her, I said, "You know we're going for a funeral, right?" She's like, "Yeah, but I'm still excited to go." So there was some excitement. I was excited too. I was excited to go. Kinsey wanted to go to the beach, but we didn't have time for the beach. We got in late Friday night, funeral Saturday, early Saturday afternoon, 1 p.m. I told her, you know, we could wake up at 5 a.m. on Saturday and go to the beach in the morning and maybe do that. But then when we got in on Friday night, I'm like, I'm not getting up at 5 a.m. to go to the beach. So she went to bed disappointed Friday night. But we said, I don't know what's happening after the funeral. The family might be getting together at someone's house. And if that's the case, we need to be there with the family. But if that's not the case, maybe on Saturday night we could do something like that. But we actually found out that my cousin's daughter died on Wednesday. And we did not know that until we got into town on Friday. And so my uncle who died was on my mom's side of the family. And my cousin's daughter who died was on my dad's side of the family, the Indian side of the family. And so they had her burning on Saturday night, not the burning of her body, but the burning of her possessions, which is an Indian tradition that they do. And so after the funeral, after my uncle's funeral, then we went up to a different reservation and was there with the Indian side of the family for the burning of her possessions. And so Kinsey was disappointed then at that point. She didn't get to go to the beach Saturday night either. But her Uncle Daniel said, "I'm taking the kids to the beach." So he loaded up the car. They went to the beach. They had this beautiful sunset. I saw video of it. I wasn't there. I didn't enjoy that. But she did get to go, and some of the kids as well. Anyways, I just share that with you. It was a tragic weekend, but it was a very productive, cathartic weekend, I think, because we were able to spend a good amount of time with all of my mom's side of the family. By the way, my uncle died like 2 weeks ago, and we had family from Arizona drive out to San Diego last weekend and showed up at the church building at 1 p.m., and there was nobody there. And so they called my mom. They said, "Hey, where is everybody?" And my mom's like, "What are you talking about?" "Well, we're here for the funeral." And my mom said, "You're a week early." So there was nobody there. So they came over to the house and said hi and then drove back home. So that happened last week. And anyways, we got to spend good time with the family, on both sides of the family. We spent good time with my mom's side, and then we spent good time with my dad's side of the family as well. And it was good for us to have been there. But I thank you for your prayers. I know I'm rambling on and on. I wasn't expecting to preach tonight. I thought we had a guest speaker coming. He's not here, and so I am going to preach. I do have a sermon ready, prepared, and I just wanted to preach this on a Sunday morning rather than on a Sunday night, but I'll give it to you tonight. So tonight I have some good news and some bad news. What do you want to hear first? Do you want to hear the good news or do you want to hear the bad news? When someone says that to me, "I have good news and bad news, what do you want to hear first?" I always say, "Give me the bad news first." I want to hear the bad news first because I want to end on a positive note. Give me the bad news and then give me the good news and I can go away feeling better about the situation. But if you give me the good news first and then give me the bad news, you go away feeling deflated. And so tonight I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to give you the bad news first, and then I'm going to give you the good news. So the bad news is that we are all sinners, at least those of us who are of the age of accountability. We are all sinners. And, well, Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The reason why this is bad news is because our sins separate us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, the Bible says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." And the problem is that God is the source of all life. God is the eternal one. His nature is that he is the eternal, self-existing being. And he is the source of all life. And so if we are separated from the God of all life, then nothing exists for us except for death. We are in a process leading to death and destruction, separated from God. And so what is our condition? Living a life separated from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says, "You have no hope and you are without God in the world." Those two phrases go together. The reason you have no hope is because you are without God in the world. And so if our sins separate us from God and we are not with God, then we have no hope. And so we must be forgiven of our sins. We must be reconciled to God. Otherwise, there is no hope for us. The good news is that God is a God who wants to forgive. God is merciful. God is gracious. God yearns for our forgiveness. We've been studying on Sunday mornings the book of Romans. We've seen several verses where Paul says, "I yearn for the salvation of my fellow countrymen, the Jews, that the Jews might believe in Jesus as the Christ and confess their faith in Jesus and live by faith and be saved and have eternal life." And you see Paul yearning for the salvation of the Jews. But God has that same heart for us. God yearns for our salvation, and God wants us to be saved. When we read through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the entirety of the Bible is a book that talks about redemption. It's the story of our redemption. It's what God is doing so that we might be a redeemed people. That is, a people who are forgiven, a people who are reconciled to God, a people who are restored to the presence of God, a people who are restored to the image of God. And this is what the history of the world is all about. This is God's eternal purpose. Before God said, "Let there be light," before time existed, God had a plan in place by which you and I could be reconciled to him and redeemed from slavery to sin. This is the meaning of life. This is what God is doing in the world for our sake. Probably the most famous verse in all the Bible is John chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God loves the world. That means mankind. That means sinful human beings. That means people who have rejected God and rejected the Word of God and have chosen to live in filth and perversion and sin. And yet God loves even us. So much so that he gave his only begotten Son. When the Bible says that Jesus gave, or that God gave his Son, that word "gave" is a big word. That word "gave" is a powerful word. There's a lot built into what that means. God gave his Son in many different ways. Jesus came ultimately to suffer and die in our place, to receive a punishment upon himself that he did not deserve, to suffer injustices and the physical and emotional and spiritual pain and torture and humiliation of the cross and everything that Jesus endured because of God's love for us, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. God wants us to have eternal life. God wants us to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Everything that Jesus did was moving towards the goal of giving himself as a ransom so that we might be redeemed, bought back from our slavery to sin. Now, the Israelites are in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai. God is going to give them the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up on top of Mount Sinai. God is speaking to Moses, and God is speaking to Moses in such a way that the voice of God is being heard by the Israelites. The Israelites themselves, who are not up on Mount Sinai with Moses, they're actually hearing the voice of God as he's speaking the commandments to Moses. So they are aware of the Ten Commandments. They know what the Ten Commandments are. And they're terrified because they've heard the voice of God. So Moses comes down, they plead with Moses, they say, please, ask God not to speak in an audible way, because we're going to die from hearing the voice of God. His voice is so holy and so powerful, and we are so far separated from God because of our sins that we can't endure the presence of God, not even the presence of the voice of God. So Moses goes back up on the mountain, and God continues a conversation with Moses, and the Israelites now are no longer hearing the voice of God. But they did hear the Ten Commandments when they were given. And the very first commandment is, you will have no other gods before me. You're not going to make idols. You're not going to make images. You're not going to worship these idols and these images. And while Moses is up on Mount Sinai, what do the Israelites do? They make for themselves two golden calves, and they begin to worship these golden calves. They're breaking the very first commandment that God has just given them. Moses comes down, and he's upset with what the Israelites are doing, and he breaks the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. Now, Moses is going to have to go back up on the mountain with new tablets, and we're going to get the Ten Commandments a second time. Now, when Moses goes back up on the mountain, I want you to hear what God says to Moses. God is about to give to Moses the Ten Commandments for the second time. God says to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, he says, the Lord God. This is how he introduces himself. I am the Lord God. Now, the word Lord is spelled L-O-R-D in all capital letters. When we see the word Lord in our Bibles, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, that means that we're reading the name of God. In English, we would say Jehovah. In Hebrew, the Hebrews would say Yahweh. And so where it says the Lord God, what the Bible actually says is Yahweh, Yahweh God. God is emphasizing his identity. This is who I am. Now, the word Yahweh is actually what scholars call the tetragrammaton. And that, I think, means four letters. Because it's four letters. It's Y-H-W-H. Y-H-W-H. In Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. So how do we pronounce this word? We have added our own vowels to come up with Yahweh. We've added our own vowels to come up with Jehovah. Jehovah would be J-H-V-H. We've added the vowels to that. But this is the name of God. It's the tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh. And the reason why the Bible says Lord, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, was because the Israelites believed that God was so holy and that they understood the sinful nature of human beings. They wanted to honor and respect the holiness of God. And it would bring shame upon the holy God for a sinful human being to speak his name or to write his name. So instead of speaking the name of God, instead of writing the name of God, they would write a substitute. That substitute is the word Lord. We find that in our Bibles, L-O-R-D in all capital letters. It's a substitute for the actual name of God. Now, he who must not be named, or the name that must not be uttered, that was in existence long before Harry Potter. but it was in existence because we wanted to respect the honor and dignity and holiness and power and awesome majesty of God. But God goes on to say here in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, who is God? He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy and truth, who keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Now think about the nature of God. God is introducing himself. God says, this is who I am. I am the God who is compassionate. I am the God who is gracious. I am the God who is slow to anger. I am the God who is abounding in mercy, abounding, overflowing in mercy. I am the God of truth. I am a God who keeps mercy for thousands, and I am a God who forgives. And God says he will forgive three things. He says, I forgive iniquity, I forgive transgressions, and I forgive sin. So what is iniquity? Iniquity is perversion. Iniquity is filth. And for some reason, we as human beings are drawn to perversion and filth. We want to fill our hearts and fill our minds and fill our lives up with perversion and filth. Try to come up with a physical example of what this might look like. You know, not all of my family are Christians. I have, family members who I love very deeply, who are not Christians and who in fact are militant atheists, doing everything they can to cast shame and doubt and upon Christianity and upon Jesus and upon God and upon the Bible. But when I was a kid, I went over to spend the night at their house on one occasion, and it was filth. Their house was filth, and I went in and spent the night in the filth with them. When I came home, I reeked of marijuana. I didn't smoke marijuana, but it was so prevalent in the house that it just was saturated my hair, my skin, my clothes. I came home, and I just reeked of marijuana. I also had lice. So my mom said, you're not spending the night over there anymore. I'm not sending you over there. Because she wanted to keep me away from the filth of how they were living. Well, God says, I will forgive your iniquity. And iniquity means perversion and filth. God says, I will forgive your transgressions. The word transgression means rebellion. In other words, I know what is right and wrong, and I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do, and it doesn't matter what God says I should do or should not do. I'm rebelling against God. I'm rebelling against the Bible. And so I choose to live in sin. And God says, I will even forgive your transgressions, your rebelliousness. And God said, I will forgive you of your sins. The word sin means to miss the mark. It's a failure to hit the target. So God created us to be a certain kind of people. And when we fail to be the people that God created us to be, we are living in sin. And God said, I will forgive you of your sins. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is that God says this right after the Israelites have broken the very first of the Ten Commandments. They knew what the Ten Commandments were because they heard God utter these commandments with his own voice. And they were living in perversion and filth and rebelliousness and sin. And God says to Moses, even though my people have just broken the very first commandment, I am a gracious God. I am a compassionate God. I am a merciful God. I want to forgive them. I will forgive them. And God says this even before he gives Moses the commandments for the second time. God is saying to Moses, not in literal words, but what he's saying is, I'm about to give you these commandments, and I know that these people are going to break these commandments, but there's something you need to know about me. I will forgive them even though they break these commandments. Consider David as an example.
David was a man who committed adultery. I personally believe he committed rape. And then in order to cover up his sins, he committed murder. Not just one man was murdered, but several innocent men were murdered in order for David to cover up his sins. So David has become an adulterer, a rapist, and a murderer. And when David realizes the greatness of his sins, David pleads with God, "Blot out my transgressions." It's comforting to know that when we sin, that when we are involved in iniquity, that when we are transgressors and living in rebellion, it's comforting to know that God is a God who will forgive. He wants to forgive us of our sins. And this is a far cry from the image that many people have of God himself. There are many people who think that God is a God who just wants to punish us, that God delights in punishing us, that God is watching our every move so that he can see when we make a little mistake, so that he can zap us or punish us. And then there's pleasure and joy in the fact that I just punished a sinner. But that's not the way God is. That's a false image of God. In fact, God himself says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," but God yearns for repentance. If only the wicked would repent of their sins, turn from their ways, return to me, and I will forgive them. And this is the nature of our God. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. We're going to look at five passages that explain to us the nature of God. Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We're talking about the blessed man. The word blessed means blessed. Do you want to be blessed? This is the man who is blessed. How does God bless us? He blesses us by forgiving us of our sins. Those who have been forgiven of their sins are a blessed people. We are living a blessed life. Hashtag blessed. How's it going? Blessed. That's the life we're living because we have been forgiven of our sins. Now, the word blessed also means happy. Happy is the man who has been forgiven of our sins. We are a people who are filled with joy, spiritual joy that comes from the fact that God has forgiven us of our sins. We've been reconciled to God, and we now have eternal life in Jesus. That gives us joy. Even in the midst of the sufferings of this fallen world, we can still have joy in our hearts and live life with joy because of what God has done for us. He says here in verse 1, Psalm 32, verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Transgression again means rebellion. "Whose sin is covered." Sin means to miss the mark. "How blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Iniquity is perversion and filth. And we're guilty of all of these things. And yet God does not impute iniquity to us. The word impute is the opposite of the word amputate. To amputate is to cut something off and get rid of it. To impute is to attach something to. But what this verse is telling us is that even though we are guilty of the perversion and filth and rebellion and a failure to be who God created us to be, even though we're guilty of these things, God does not attach that guilt to us. That our sins and our perversions and our failures are not imputed to us. They're not attached to us. When I was a kid, if anyone ever insulted you, if anyone ever said, like, you're a jerk, or you look funny, your teeth are funny, or you stink, or whatever, all you had to say was, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. And then whatever insults they say, they're actually just insulting themselves. Spiritually speaking, that's kind of true. That's kind of what the Bible is saying. Like, we're rubber. And even though we're guilty of the sin and the iniquity and the rebellion, God doesn't impute it to us. In other words, it doesn't stick to us. We have an accuser who will accuse us of things we're actually guilty of. But when those accusations are hurled against us, they don't stick. They're not imputed to us. They bounce right off of us. It's like we're greased pigs trying to grab onto a greased pig, and it just slides right off. All this sin, all this perversion. You know, when I came home from spending the night at my cousin's house, and I reeked of things that I didn't even do. It was in my clothes and in my hair and on my skin. You know what? Now the things that I actually am guilty of don't even stick to me because of the nature of our God. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Our sins are as scarlet, they are like crimson. Now imagine you spill a cup of grape juice on your white blouse. That's a pretty tough stain. How are you going to get that grape juice out of a white blouse? Now, you could treat it and you can, I don't know how to get it out. I can't get it out. You could do some things. It's not going to come out. That blouse is ruined. You got to sew a patch over it or something. Otherwise, you can't wear it anymore. But God takes our sins, which are like scarlet, like grape juice on a white blouse, and God does things to it that causes those sins to disappear and go away. You know, take a look at Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. The Bible says, lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. God casts our sins away. He gets rid of them. When I was in high school, growing up in San Diego, baseball is a year-round sport, but I did not play baseball year-round. I played football, basketball, and baseball, each sport in its appropriate season. I also ran track. But there were players who only played one sport. They only played baseball. They're playing baseball year-round. When I was little, you know, I was a good baseball player. But when we got into high school, those players who only played baseball year-round, I noticed that they were getting better than me. And I thought it was because I was playing too many different sports. So my senior year of high school, I decided I'm going to focus on baseball. So I did not play basketball my senior year. Instead, I played winter league baseball, getting ready for the high school baseball season. And so I could show up to the high school baseball tryouts, and I'm ready to try out. You know, I got my timing down. I know I'm in shape. I'm ready for baseball. But there was a kid named Ben Kendrick who he played basketball, and he shows up on the first day of baseball tryouts, and we've got a team who's been playing all winter together. We know each other. We're good. Ben Kendrick shows up, and they put him in center field, and the batter hits a ball, And it's to deep right center field. So Ben Kendrick is running to deep right center field, and he makes an incredible catch of the ball. There was a runner on second base. The runner on second base tags up, and he's easily going to make it to third base because no one could catch the ball with their momentum taking them away from third base as deep in right center field as Ben Kendrick was and stop and throw the ball and get a guy out. It never happens. Only this time, Ben Kendrick makes that catch, and then he stops and he turns around, and he throws a ball that was a laser line drive from deep right center field. He didn't hit the cutoff man. He went right over the cutoff man's head, and it was a line drive, perfect throw to third base, and the runner was out at third base, and all of our mouths just dropped to the ground. And I remember the coaches as well. They were like, wow, this is the guy's first day on the baseball field, and he's throwing a baseball like that? Well, he made the team. He was our center fielder. The point is, God, there were very few players who could throw a baseball like Ben Kendrick. If God were to throw a baseball, how could he throw it? You know? Like what Ben Kendrick did on that baseball field doesn't compare to if God were to take a baseball and just throw it, how many times like around the world would it just go? Well, that's, in a sense, that's what God has done with our sins. It says he casts our sins away. He takes our sins. If our sins were like a baseball, God picks it up and he just throws it as far away as possible. But our sins actually are a little bit more like a grenade than they are like a baseball. Because a baseball is not going to kill you, generally speaking. But a grenade is designed to kill you. And the wages of sin is death. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so it's as if someone has lobbed a grenade into our midst, and we've got a split second to do something with it. And so God picks up the grenade, and he throws it far away so that when it explodes, we're safe. And God has given us eternal life. Now, the Bible talks about God taking our sins and casting them away from us. But actually, the way God does that is the grenade comes in our midst, and it's Jesus himself who jumps on top of the grenade and covers it with his body and takes the brunt of that explosion upon himself. It was by means of the death of Jesus that our sins are cast away. Now, where does God cast our sins? It says that he casts them behind his back, as if they're meaningless to God, as if he has no interest in them. He sees them, he picks them up, and he throws them behind his back, and he walks away. He has no interest in that. And so that's the way God has dealt with our sins. Take a look at Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God wipes out our transgressions. Carrie and I have been living in our house for about 15 years. And the very first day we moved into our house, my dog Leroy vomited on the carpet. And I had to go get cleaning supplies and try to wipe up that stain off the carpet. Very first day we move into our house, and I'm sitting there scrubbing that stain on the carpet. Do you know you can't totally get the stain out of the carpet? It was there for years until Carrie decided to put in hardwood floors. But the stain, you could clean it up to a certain extent, but it's not, there's still spots around the house where you know something happened there. Even though they've been cleaned up, The evidence still exists that there was something there at one time. But God wipes away our sins. He takes that grape juice on the white blouse, our sins that are as scarlet, and he makes them as white as snow. It says here that God does not remember our sins. You know, sometimes I don't remember things that Carrie has told me. And when she tells me, I'm like, what are you talking about? And she's like, we've had this conversation already. And I was like, well, I'm sorry, I don't remember it. You know, I really don't. know what that we've had this conversation before. But that's the way God is when it comes to our sins. Once our sins have been forgiven and washed away, he remembers them no more. In the case of me and Carrie, that's a bad characteristic in me. But in the case between me and God, that's a good characteristic to have in God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I want to go to one more verse, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the Bible says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He delights in mercy. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God takes our sins and he casts them into the depths of the sea. What does the depths of the sea refer to? The bottom of the ocean. What is the deepest point in the ocean? Now, as far as I know, and I think as far as like we know, the deepest part of the ocean is a trench off the coast of the Philippines, which is known as Mariana's Trench. And how deep is Mariana's Trench? Imagine you take a giant saw and you're able to cut Pike's Peak off at the base, just flat, all the way through. You're able to pick up Pike's Peak and take it and chuck it into Mariana's Trench. Then you go back and you cut Pike's Peak off again a second time and you pick it up and you take it and you chuck it into Mariana's Trench on top of the first Pike's Peak that's already there. And then you go a third time and you cut off Pike's Peak and you pick it up and you chuck it into Mariana's Trench. Now you've got three Pike's Peaks, one on top of the other, on top of the other, and you have basically reached the top of Mariana's Trench. So it's about as deep as three Pike's Peaks. But that doesn't get you to the surface of the ocean. That just gives you to the top of Mariana's Trench, which is technically the bottom of the ocean. You're still at the bottom of the ocean. So God takes our sins and he casts our sins into the depths of the ocean. If you were on a boat and your watch, you're about to put your watch on, but it slips, it falls off, it drops into the ocean and it goes all the way down to the bottom, you're not getting it back. It's gone. And if God takes our sins and he casts them into the depths of the ocean, they're not coming back to us. What we're reading about here is the fact that when God forgives us, he forgives us. And we are a people who have been forgiven of our sins. Our perversions are not imputed to us. They don't stick to us. They slide right off. God has taken them and thrown them behind his back because he has no interest in them. He's chucked them into the depths of the sea. No one's ever going to find them again. This is the good news, that we are and can be forgiven of our sins. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul was told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And if you need to be forgiven, it's a good thing that we have a forgiving God and a Savior who has made forgiveness possible. And if you would like to respond to this message, we invite you to come forward at this time as we stand and sing the invitation.